The following is a taped interview with Pastor Raul Reese of Calvary Chapel Golden Springs and Associate Pastor John Fratterola.
Good morning, Raul.
Good morning, Jim. How are you?
Good. How you doing?
Great.
Just to let our listening audience know that today is Thursday morning, November 10th, 1994, and we're here in your study. And it's raining outside, I guess an appropriate day to reflect on the past, huh?
Yep.
You were telling me last night after the study, our Wednesday night study, you went to visit with your dad, who's been ill all the last 6 months or so.
Yes.
Why don't you just tell us a little bit about that, and we'll get into it.
Well, last night we took and gave him communion because we feel that his days are numbered. And I thought of the scripture, John, in the book of Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, he says, I, even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins, and I will not remember your sins anymore. Put me in remembrance and let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and you have mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princesses or the leaders of the sanctuary, and I will give Jacob to the curse of Israel to reproach him. And I thought how the grace and the mercies of God are so tremendous. In going back and reflecting now in my past, I was sitting there with my father last night, and as he was communicating to me things from the past, because he, you know, he's in and out, you know, and sometimes he says things that make you kind of laugh, you know, because he talks about his mom, he talks about his dad. He talks about, you know, people that he knew in the past, and then all of a sudden he'll be clear-minded and he'll talk to you, you know. And it's kind of weird when you see somebody that was so strong, and then when the time is coming to the end, you know, the peace and the love and the mercies that God has given to them, but also the reflection that they have in their own life. And so it makes you think, and it made me thought about my own life, what I've been through.
Yeah. Now, you know, in your earlier life, you and your dad butted heads quite a bit there.
Oh, yeah. A lot of stuff.
But now in seeing him, I mean, it's just pretty amazing how the love of Christ has come in and removed all of that, huh?
Yeah, when you look at what God has done in the last, you know, 15 years.
It's like giving you a second life with your dad.
Right.
Huh?
It's like a second life. And I mean, you know, a man that was angry and violent and abusive, and not to see such tenderness, you know, and such love and such mercies that he has, it just totally amazes me that I know for a fact that it was the power of God in his life that changed him.
Wow. Well, I mean, his own life as a young boy was pretty rough to begin with. Why don't you tell us a little bit about your family's background?
Yeah, one of the things, John, that I wanted to share is that I was born in Mexico City on August the 30th, 1947. And the way it came about is that my parents had met in Mexico City. Just to give you a little bit of background, my grandfather, was born in Hamburg, Germany. And at this particular
time... So that was your dad's dad, right?
That was my dad's dad. At this particular time, he was visiting in New Orleans, where my grandmother, which is from Mexico City, was singing opera, you know? And they met. And I guess they fell in love with each other. And then they went to Mexico City, and they got married. And my grandfather lived there for about 10 years, because, you know, through that, my father came, Raul Christian Reese. Senior, that was his name.
Wow.
They named him Christian. And my grandfather was Protestant, but my grandmother was Catholic. And so what happened is they got married, and then on getting married, my grandfather was German and during the Nazi conflict. He actually made artificial arms and artificial legs. The Germans came. And they were after him, and my grandmother said they came and they took him away, and he never was ever seen again.
So this is when, maybe like the late 30s or so?
Late 30s, yeah. And my father was about 10 years old, 9 years old, something like that. And my father never ever saw his father again. And my grandmother received some letters, but that was it, you know. And we don't have those letters. I wish we had them. But
Excuse me, no brothers or sisters in your on your dad's family?
We know we have family in Germany, in Hamburg, because we've done a little retracing back, but we don't know how many brothers or sisters he had. You know, he was a pretty quiet person, you know? But it's amazing to see how, you know, here's my grandfather and my grandmother, and they meet and they get married, and then my father's born to this, and then he grows up as, you know, with a single parent, you know, my grandmother, and he begins to, you know, to smoke and to drink at the age of 11 and 12 and 13, and follows up a life that is not really good, you know what I'm saying?
Right.
And my grandmother, really hard-working woman, to keep the home and to keep my dad in line, but, you know, my dad is his own boss because he's
no
brothers, no sisters, you know? And so he grew up in a very violent life and drinking and becoming very abusive. But the way it happened is my mother was on vacation. My mother was born in New York City in Long Island, and her parents, my grandfather and my grandmother, had met in New York. They were both from Spain, from Galicia, and they had met there, and they got married, and they had my mother and my Aunt Connie, you know, which was her sister. And through that, my mother was visiting Mexico City, and on the way to Mexico City on vacation, she met my dad and thought that my dad was so handsome and good-looking, you know, and they got together, and
I saw the pictures.
They got married, and she never went back to New York, you know. They stayed in Mexico. And during that time, my grandmother and my grandfather moved from New York to Mexico, and my father was a hotel owner. He had hotels all over Mexico, you know. He was a business guy. I remember staying in his hotels all the time. But they had a lot of money, you know, on that side. And at the same time, you know, all this was going on. And at the particular time when they had me and I was born, then my brother also was born, you know, my brother Xavier, and he's like 2 years behind me. He was probably born, I think, 1950 he was born. And what was really neat about that is that as we started growing up, we began to see, I remember, I don't know if I was 4 or 5, but I remember ever since I was a little kid, the yelling and the screaming and the verbal abuse and the fighting that would go in the home as my father would come drunk home every night. And that was really, really heavy because, you know, when you're a little kid, you expect to have fun and you expect to have a really better life, you know. But I remember my mother yelling and screaming and weeping and crying and suffering tremendously as my father would come home. And sometimes he would come home with shirts full of blood where he had been fighting, you know, on the streets and stuff. And my father was really, really a tough guy, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so what happened is that my father began as his elder son to take me everywhere he go. He liked to show me off, you know. And he took me everywhere. And I remember going to these nightclubs, and while he was inside drinking, I was outside. He would leave me, you know, like in a newspaper stand with the people, and he'd give me money, and he'd bring me my food and stuff, and I would be out there like 3, 4, 5, 6 hours.
Now, how old were you at this time?
I think about 5 or 6.
Wow.
Man. Real small. I remember that, you know. And I used to sit there just kind of wondering, man, when are we going to go home, you know, see? And he would be inside having a ball, and I was outside totally bored, you know. And then we would get on his little scooter that he had, and we'd ride home, and we'd be weaving back and forth on the road, you know. And lucky that we didn't, you know.
Yeah, it's amazing.
We saw one time, you know. And, I mean, nothing happened to us. But, I mean, now I can see why, you know what I'm saying? But, I mean, this whole thing. Then when he'd get home, man, he'd get in a huge fight with my mom and stuff, and then he'd pass out, you know. And then the next morning, start all over again, you know. And this went on.
Now, would he be apologetic in the morning? Would he remember any of this?
He remembers, some he says he didn't remember, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
But we can see that, you know, all these things were leading to a more violent life, you know. At that particular time, also, a sister was born, my sister Sonia, and then a little brother that died on Christmas Eve. You know, he was like 3 months old when he died.
We think
now it's crib that, you know, he died. But it was amazing because as continuing on in my life there, growing up in Mexico City the first 10 years, it was just totally hell on earth because my father was just so violent. It was kind of like a repetitious life, you know what I'm saying? Everything he did was drinking, verbal, and physical abuse. And sometimes, you know, he would punish me and he would hit me and stuff, a little heavy. And I remember that my whole life was when I would grow up, I would kill my dad. That was all that was in my heart.
Just hatred in your heart.
Hatred in my heart, man. And I remember in 1957, after all the 10 years of abuse, then my mother finally had it. And so what we did is she went ahead, and my grandfather and my grandmother had sold their hotels, and they had moved to California. They had moved to Los Angeles with my Aunt Connie. And they had written and told my mom that, hey, why don't you leave your husband and why don't you come and live with us in Los Angeles? My mom never told us anything, but told us that we were going on a trip. And so that night when my dad came home and did his thing again and he passed out, my mother woke us up about 5 in the morning and we got dressed, my brother Xavier, my sister Sonia, and myself. And I took a taxi and we headed out to the airport.
You didn't know where you were going?
Nope. Until we got to the National Airport in Mexico City.
Mm-hmm.
And then we asked my mom, where are we going? She says, we're going on a trip. Don't worry, we're going on a trip. She still didn't want to tell us, you know? And we got on this plane in 1957 and we flew from Mexico City to Tijuana, where the plane landed. And there my grandmother and my grandfather at my aunt were waiting for us, and my uncle at that time, Manuel, was waiting for us.
Now that's your mom's family, right?
That's my mom's side, yeah. Okay. They were there to pick us up and to bring us across the border and to go to Los Angeles, because my mom was an American citizen, you know. And so we got to Los Angeles up on 3rd Street and Huntley Drive. I'll never forget that. And we lived so beautifully there with my grandmother and my grandfather. You know, it's a whole new life where there was no screaming, no yelling. I mean, there was a real peace, you know, where now I was enjoying life. And I thought, man, this is so great.
Wow.
You know, we're in America, man, totally a different land. And now we're going to have a beautiful life. But then as time went on, my father began to write to my mother that he wanted to change and that it was changing. And that he wanted a second opportunity, that he wanted to come and live in the United States with her.
Mm.
And so my mom, because my mom loved my dad, believed him and allowed him to come.
And you didn't trust him though, huh?
No, I didn't trust him. I begged my mom not to let him come, you know. I begged my mom, please, mom, don't bring him. We don't want him. We hate him. We don't want to be with him. But my mom went ahead and, you know, being merciful, allowed my dad to come to the United States. And when he came, everything was okay for a while. But then,
Raul, let me ask you,
yes.
when your dad first came to the United States,
uh-huh,
after that time, what were the thoughts and the feelings in your heart when you saw him again after being apart from him?
I was mad. I hated because I knew that sooner or later something was going to happen, you think? Because he started buying a six pack and he started drinking and then he started buying more,
mm-hmm,
and then he started abusing and then verbal. And here it is again, you know, this whole thing all over again. And so after living in Los Angeles, we decided in 1959, we decided to move to Montebello. And we bought a home. Actually, no, we didn't. We rented a home from a friend of my dad's that he met here. And we rented this home in Montebello. And I went to Greenwood Unified, you know, the grammar school in Montebello. I went 5th grade, 6th grade, and then I went to Montebello Junior High School, 7th and 8th grade. And, you know, I was a very athletic person, so I was playing baseball. That was my favorite sport. I was playing Little League, and I was playing, you know, Pony League. And at the same time, while I was doing all this and going out for sports in Montebello Junior High School and becoming a letterman and getting lettered, you know, in baseball and stuff and track and all these football and everything, I was, you know, trying to do the right things, but I had all this hatred,
mm-hmm,
in my heart.
Now, as a young boy in grammar school, uh-huh, and junior high, you weren't violent then at that point, huh, as far as fighting, you did when you got older?
Right. It was beginning. These feelings now were coming about,
mm,
see? But it wasn't like that because it wasn't until I came to Baldwin Park High School in 1962. We made the move and we bought a house here in Baldwin Park. And it was a brand new house that we bought. My father was so proud, you know, and so happy because he worked so hard. And my mom was working, too, for the Union Bank. And so through that both incomes, we were able to buy a brand new house. And at the same time, going and now joining Baldwin Park High School, I began to meet, you know, guys like Louis Vega, Dale Goddard, David Shorter, Bill DeGraffenreid, I mean, so many, mm-hmm, Roger Panchabinsky, Albert Hernandez, Champ Boxer, Paul Smith, Mike Atkinson, all these guys that became my friends, you know, and they were all, you know, a lot of the guys were surfers, you know, we didn't hang out with gangs. As a matter of fact, we beat up the gang members, you know, but they were there at that time, there were not many, you know, but we actually ruled, you know, And it was kind of a scene that went in the 60s where we were going down to San Clemente, Doheny, Huntington Beach, and we would be into the surf scene, but we loved to fight. We just loved to fight, man. And what happened by beginning that lifestyle of fighting, I began to find a release in my life. You know, what was going on in my home, the anger, the hate, and all these things on the weekdays and on the weekends, I would totally release it on somebody else. And that was real heavy. Because then, you know, I got a reputation, you know, the police department in Baldwin Park began to know me as a troublemaker, even though I was athletic and I was in trouble in school all the time. I was in the vice principal and principal every day, you know, for not behaving and getting fights on the hallways and at lunch, you know, and after school. And we would go to other schools and choose up everybody. But then we used guns, carried on, you know, from the ninth grade to fifth, and we used bats, you know, entire. I was full of rage. I was good old fight, you know what I'm saying? But it just carried, I could control myself, but I was out of control to the 11th as well. By the time I became a senior man, I was full of Dale Goddard could tell you this, Baldy Graff and anger, you know what I'm saying? Where no longer I could control those three guys, and they would literally have to pull.
Wow. So it fed on itself.
Oh, yeah. I mean, Dale, I would go wacko. That's one day I tell you this, all my friends know me, where I used to get in a fight, you know, two or three, they would become totally crazy, you know, off the guys, you know, because I just lose it completely. It's a little bit to feel pretty good, you know. I couldn't drink, because if I drank, man, I really would. I didn't like it, but I saw my, and I didn't like drinking, but I drink just a little bit, you know, separated me from those things. I smoked maybe marijuana a couple of times, and I said, if you take drugs, your brain would actually get into drugs heavily, man, and that just totally, you know, stuck with me. Yeah. It was really, because my father had told me years and years past that if my friends, you know, shoot up, I want totally destroyed. And that kept me from drug USD. Everything you can do, what my dad told me, and I listened to that. And so I watched
when we're up to your senior year, and that's where
I watched them take reds and whites, and I watched them take LSD. We were into sex, we were in and destroy their lives totally.
So now we're up to your senior
1966, the year that we
pretty regularly.
Right, yeah. They were into drugs. We were into from another school, and she took time islands. And I remember in 1966, we went down there, and I'm going to get to graduate already. I had a girlfriend for. And so what happened is we, you know, and so I went to this party, man. I got all my friends and the police came to follow. Got in this big rumble, man, and I almost killed this guy. Here, he had been put into the hospital party after we destroyed it. And I waited for my day and they had press charges because the guy was in intensive care. Into court and the judge. And so they pressed charges against me. I had two choices. I could go to jail in court and right before I graduated, I went. And I said, well, I'll tell the military. Told me that I was either going to have to go, you know, I had to, I would not only get disciplined, but or I would have to go into the military.
Yeah. Now, Vietnam was
that's because I knew that if I go to the military, I would not only. You know what? Every one of our friends think that I would like to do.
Well,
that was my career on.
Now,
we all wanted to go to Vietnam.
Then, you had no worry about that?
No, you know what? You know, and we felt that we had to fight for our country's wanted to go to Vietnam. Believe it or not.
Wow.
We were kids in school, you know what I'm saying? I don't see, you know what? We were Americans, man. You know, and we grew up in the 60s, and we were really, this is what we were taught since we were kids in school. Still do. You know I'm saying? This is the land today. But you could talk to anybody that actually grew up, and I would go and take them and say, we really believe speaking for a country. I still do. This whole thing, you know, to get ready for that. And so when I told the judge that I would go at a particular time on graduation night, he did that. They gave me this whole thing in high school. And so I graduated. And at that particular, I kind of liked it. I had, you know, known this girl, Sharon, in high school.
Right,
hey,
right.
Trying to pick up on her, you know. But somebody else, she had another boyfriend, you know. And we sat there and we, you know, kind of meet, you know. And
cute, stuff. You could
right,
say
right. You know, because we kind of built a little relationship. At the senior party, I picked up on her and it was kind of neat, you know. We, you know, I kind of forgot about her and I smooched, you know, and I mean, you know, it was kind of neat, 1966, man, a relationship. But then after the senior party, you know, gave me my test, I took the written thing, and July the 4th, 1966, they put me in a Greyhound bus, and they shipped me. It was Monday, and they gave me, see, I passed everything one day. I passed that, they gave me my physical right there, and they put me in a Greyhound, at least a month, man. But they were the San Diego, man.
Marine Corps.
To the Marines, yeah. I finally, you know, left, and I was on my way from my...
Were you expecting to leave that day?
No, I was expecting to give at least a month. You know how when you're young, it's exciting. Oh, okay. So, you know, we went... I finally, you know, left. I'm leaving, tell my mom, Diego, and I was thinking, wow, you know how you're, I'm going to the Marines, man. So I called my grandma. I said, Grandma, my mom's mom, I'm, see you later. Boom. For work, that I'm not coming home today anymore. I'm spending all my life, you know, because we will see them in September at graduation time. Me and my dad had gone in such, I got on the bus and I left, you know. I was really independent, beautiful German Shepherd. And when I was a sophomore in high school, destroy and kill her, that I got on a fight, and my mom had given away my beautiful bike to L.A., and when I got to the, and I was so mad at her, man, I wanted to take a ticket to San Isidro, a bicycle, and I rode it from here, from Baum Parker, and I hitchhiked all the way to the bus. I sold it for $10, and I took a ticket. And on my way, I got across the border with his mother and some kids across the border, and I was working my way through the city. I ran away. I was so ticked, you know, and my mom and dad. Mm-hmm. And we hit this horseman. Mexico City, I was on the Greyhound bus. They picked me up, and we hit him full power, and it came close to Mexico, about 10 hours from Mexico City. The staircase and the main power, man. And I was right there in the front when the horse hit me, man. All the glass and all the... And
was
I was
it the windshield?
Between, yeah, I was cut between. God protected me at that time, I remember. And I was crushed, and nothing happened to God, you know, to this whole thing. This one, the horse was all over me, and nothing happened to me. And here I am going. You know, it's amazing how the hand of God...
Another bus trip?
Yeah, I'm thinking another bus trip. Back at the past was there. Well, then Diego, and we're going through these gates from L.A. to MCRD.
And you're thinking about that other...
And they have these guys at the gates. And here I am, you know. And all of a sudden, we get down to San Diego in their fatigues, you know. I never forget these wide gates, man. And then saluting the bus, you know, the whole thing. And we're guards, you know, these Marines, man, in there. And all of a sudden, the bus stops, and right, we're standing there. And they were waving out of the barbershop, and there's, we're walking in, man, and we're going, wow, look at this place, you know, outside. And you're wondering, where from this barbershop? You know, and you look at the, and this guy comes, hundreds of yellow footprints, like a bulldog, man. What the heck is that, you know? And all of a sudden the door opens, nice blues, comes walking up with a smoky hat, you know, and he looks, stripes, you know, sergeant stripes, and he has his beautiful, you know, and cussing and calling us with his brown shirt and tie, you know, and nice. Now your butt belongs in all his medals. And he starts yelling, and now for the next 12 weeks, man, I'm guards and girls, man. And he's telling us how nice and everything, and I'm going to get you now, he says. You know, you belong to me now. I'm going to make you a Marine, he says. You know, your mommy and your daddy and your granny. And I mean, literally kicking us, and do the best way I can, I'm going to break you. And I'm going to, and we're sitting there at attention. I don't even know how. And then he started kicking us out of the bus, man, kicking us. There he becomes
no
salty.
Fear, huh?
No fear. Running out, man. And we started in these yellow footprints and the smell and taste. It was a long time, man. And anybody that was there, that's the difference. Even because you develop a sensitive ear and somebody walking down. Everything in Vietnam when you're in war, that's tuned in. My ears are tuned in to that, you know. Hey, I can sleep and I can hear things. I am now. I'm in the jungles of outside noises because I tuned in. We go up north to case and come census. And so it's been incredible because here I am, this Operation Arizona, Hill Farm. I go to Chulai, we go to Fubai, we go, you know, so many people die. Down to Da Nang, and we're doing all these things up here. Just story of watching, man, how we five, all these things where we watch, you know.
Heart, you were wounded twice in action.
And this is in my mind, you know, completely. Just
you were hit by that.
So many died.
Now you received two Purple Hearts.
I was sitting on a dive, AK-47, and I was hit with a booby trap.
Now, when you were
the guy that shot
from the AK-47, you were wearing your flak jacket.
I was on my right shoulder at an angle, and the rice paddies, and it burned my skin and bounced off, man. Shot behind me. And hit me in my right. That time, you know, I didn't know. And then the second hit my flag here, and it reflected back. All it did was burn my.
I mean, what were your reflections? You got knocked.
But, you know, I mean, now I know why. You know what I'm saying? But I laughed. I didn't. I'm in time. This guy from Texas.
Let me stop you there.
Sure.
So what?
I lost all fear
to the ground by the shot.
Ground.
Right?
I laughed. Survival of the fittest, man. When I got to Vietnam, John, and I started going. That's the way I thought. You know what I'm saying? And sense of death. It was. Survive. The second time I got hit, they said, it's not going to be me, it's going to be them. That's 18-year-old kid from Texas, I was breaking him. And so all these things were in my mind, you know what I'm saying? The 19, right, the 19 years old, 30 days to, well, the next time I got hit, this village in the morning,
Nobody to the point. We went to this
village. And you were an old man of 19, right?
And I up in ambush that evening. Walked into, but here I am, we're coming in, okay, to this village gates, there's trip wires. In the evening, they booby trap everything. So we're walking back to set up a cricket, and then that's the end of us. To the camp, I told the guy, slow down. When you come to the gate, it's green, he doesn't know. He goes, there you find trip wires. If you don't watch it, you'll click the second gate. I told him to slam, okay, so I'm dumb. But he doesn't listen, he's young, he's green, where he trips a wire. So I gate perfectly. Executed. Second trap explodes, and we fly. Boom! He kicks it. I see the flash, you know? The fire opens up, man. We're ambushed. PM! By the time I push him, the booby trap hits his right arm, loses both of his. Actually, fire is flying through the air. Enemy fire. Bloody mess. He's hit. The young kid loses his rest. My endurance is really flags up to his thighs up here. All I remember is, I don't even know that I'm hit, but I'm hit. And I'm calling the medevacs and the docks are flowing, you know what I'm saying? And we're in a firefight and me come down, it was at night. Just being there such a long time and everything. And all of a sudden, men coming up and taking care of the wounded and the helicopters couldn't even remember it's being on the helicopter, being medevac. They couldn't come down because of the firefight, you know. You can see the traces of being taken to the U.S. gaffy. I collapsed. Next thing I remember, I had shrapnel behind my route to the Nang. And from the Nang, I had shrapnel in back of my days.
What was the nature of your wounds in that one?
I don't know, that went through my back next to my right, my right knee, and then in my back, believe it or not, a huge piece of shrapnel in the U.S. gaffy, they took me to the fill of my lung, and it's still there today, they couldn't remove it. U.S. gaffy, I got so blown away, John, God just blew me away. So I spent 30 days in the American people. And then from the Philippines, when I was in the U.S., picketing and because there is where I saw these 18 and 19 year olds and 20. I got so much hate for these guys at home that are been burned by napalm, you know, out that the word is of no value. When they see these 8 up to the head, they're totally shaven. You can see zeros. I watched this napalm center where they have talk some and in comas. Some of these guys are burned to a crisp. Guys that have been shot, all these hits into me. I've been in Vietnam, 10 with a bullet hole through here, and they're not all there. They can't even talk.
You thought you were going home.
I was going home, and there's no arms, some with no legs, and then reality, Vietnam. I'm back with, and then they come to me and say, you're going back.
You thought?
And I'm saying, you know what? Going back to the ship, they take me back to Vietnam. 45 days to do. And I say, I'm doing it. This is now late September, and I've seen short-timers get killed.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going out again. I only had like about 40 hit. I'm staying here. I'm not, man. I'm a short timer, and I tell you what, I'll kill you before I'm court. I go to the captain, I tell the captain, I'm not going out, man. This is it. And orders me to go to Da Nang. The captain says, you're going out, or you're going to be court martial. I said, I'll get to Da Nang by helicopter.
Sure.
And so he writes a piece of paper, psychiatrist, and I'm sitting there, and I'm talking to see a psychiatrist. So I'm on my way with Doc. I'm not going back. And they drop me off at, you know, Da Nang, and I go see the study. You understand that? And he writes a piece of paper. He's trying to be a real nice guy. I said, let me put it this way. You're leaving tomorrow. So okay. Here I'm bad. I'm going home. And if not, I'm going to kill you. Great. I go back to the captain. Real fast, you know. He gives it to me. Let's go get your stuff. You're leaving now. Right? I pack all my gear.
This is easy. Yeah.
So this is easy, man. I'm on my way home. That's great. And I get to the airport by helicopter. And I tell him he's really ticked at me. He's really mad at me now. And they put me handcuffed. I say goodbye to all my friends, you know. And I get. And they strap me in, man. And they. And what happens? The MPs take me to Travis Air Force Base, my feet, and they put me in this C-130. From there to the Naval Hospital from Da Nang, Vietnam, where all the crazy people are. There's a paddy wagon waiting for me there, and they transfer me from, just totally locked me up. Oak Naval Hospital, Project 49A, where I totally rebel against everything, and they locked me up for 6 months, man.
Did they have to
seduce me? Yeah, they tell me I'm not going home. So I rebel longer. But sitting there was actually a thing. And so what I do, I become real violent. So we talk about your problems. I ended up
saying,
they put me in this program called Sit-A-Non, which is, I didn't care. You know what I'm saying? It's sort of the place where therapy, you sit down with groups and you're in here. Man, you don't like anybody kicking everybody's butt there, man. You know, it's just so mad all the time, man. I didn't go to this church. I'm putting in for this honorable. Dr. Wilson goes, you know what, Reese? 6 months into Washington, D.C. Nobody likes you. I'm going to dismiss you. I'm going to give this honorable Milton. Where I wait for my discharge.
Undergone.
I don't care. Do it. So they sent to come back at this particular time. They take me from Oakland, and they transfer me back to Camp Pendleton. All in love with each other, with Sharon.
Still in the guards.
Yes. and I'm waiting for my dishes to carry her. And so what happened? My wife, through Vietnam, by letters, we fall in love with discharge. Imagine that. So I'm in love with her, man. I'm thinking I'm going to marry her. You know, I did what I was, as my discharge comes back with an honorable, I go to Sharon, because of my conduct in Vietnam, you know, before marriage. She's kind of back to the, they let me go. I go, sweetest people, they never ever, we go out, she gets pregnant. And so what happens at this particular time? Her mom and dad are the most, lady, no abortions, condemn me in any way, but they love me. My wife and I will become your husband, I think. I take full responsibility for my actions. I will keep the baby. This particular time, Sharon's 20 and I'm, I will go to work, I will marry you, you'll be married, and full responsibility for my actions. I'm out of the war, I mean, what happens, we get married.
No rehabilitation at all. I mean,
I'm thinking, man, this is a whole new life now. I'm out of the way it was. That's the way it was. That's why it was so, I don't talk about the war, I don't think about anything.
But you really had no,
you're in the bush one day, and then you're
in night, you're in Vietnam, next night you're here in the United States.
That's the way it was, you're here. It's such a shocking thing to all of us. You know, you're a guy, you know, couldn't take it, you know what I'm saying? See, the next day, wow, what the heck happened? You know, 32 hours in war, and I'm an angry man with a protest. Shock! It's a total shock. And I think that's what a lot of these guys, I think that if any one of those guys, and so what happened is I don't talk about the Vietnam, I mean, I was protected.
You just stayed
by
away from
guys that are protesting in. And I mean, in my mind, I don't wife to anybody. And I would have killed them. I know I would have. But I mean, again, not only to continue, I stayed away from the whole thing. Never talked about Vietnam to my wife. They married me. Then, as time went on, we got married. I began to verbally abuse. I began to my violence now. But this beautiful woman, other women, see, she gives her life back to the Lord. The reason is because I began, while I'm training for my kind of physically abused, I began to go out on her without that. And I'm training because I went up and this whole life of corruption begins in my life. While but my marriage is falling apart too with Jimmy H. Wu. I want to be the best of. And so 4 years go by school one day, and I become the best in what I'm doing. I have money, I have women, I have my lifestyle, you know, my whole life is going apart. I have nothing in my life, I'm totally, hey, I have my black belt, I have my student.
Dad at this time.
Reading, but I have no marriage, I have no wife, I have away from them. My wife's the one that wanted to go empty.
And how was your relationship with your mom and dad?
And they treated her so rotten. Didn't get along. I mean, you know, we fought all the time. I mean, I stayed away. But, you know, I said, we're not going all the time to see them because she was a Christian and she wanted to love them. And it is that after 4 years of, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And I used to get so mad at that. My wife and me and the whole thing is in there again because every time we do it, we get in a big fight. But then the thing at it, I'm going to leave of all this garbage, you know, for my parents and her bags are packed. It's Sunday. It's going on. I finally say, you know what? My wife says, I've had you. And I see that. And so when I come home, no man is going to have my wife. It's Easter Sunday, April the 15th, 1970. And Shane already, where her bags are packed, and I know she's going to leave. And I say, you know what? No one five at this particular time, kids. By this time, Raleigh himself and shoot it out with the police. And they were like five and six, four, and I think four. And I'm waiting for Sharon to. And I say, you know what? I'm going to kill him, and then I'll kill my TV as I'm destroying everything. And I hit the. So I go to my closet, I pick up my rifle, put my round. Here's Catherine Kuhlman. To come home, and something draws me. People are on there talking. The TV with the butt of the rifle, and the TV comes on, and love and God's grace and God's mercy, and her program, and Chuck Smith and the Jesus people. And I want to shoot Chuck Smith. And they're talking, and Chuck is talking about God's love. Hated this guy. What is he talking? Man, how he can forgive you for what you've done. That stuff, you know what I'm saying? And I'm trying to right through the TV, man. I hate. And the more he talks, it's seen about, you know, I'm all, I mean, what's his spirit? Was shooting me with arrow, pull the trigger, and I can't pull the trigger, man. Something's holding me. And I dropped to my knees, man. Instead of me shooting him, he was shooting me. The Holy Spirit come into my life and change love. And I just can't pierce me.
Yep, here a second. I mean, thinking, you're.
I said, if you're really real Jesus, man.
Your wife and your kids.
Amazing.
Bro, let me just back you up. Would leave them, that they would just be dead. You were literally thinking of murdering your. There's nothing, huh?
Nothing.
You gave no thought that they're. You know, that life.
I have a concept in my mind of body, soul. You know what? I had killed before. To me, killing was no problem. Dead. Nothing left. That's my fault. Life was cheap. You see? Because I didn't. It is that my wife, you know, my children, spirit, see?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? Once you die, that's unto the Lord.
Yeah. The Lord's
my philosophy, you know? Humanist. And the thing about it, that when I was at home and that happened, children were protected.
And they were hanging on to the Lord.
Hanging on, burden released from my life.
Timing, yeah, incredible.
Totally, man. Yeah. And you know what's so neat about it? Out of my car, I went looking, hunting to me. I got up so quickly, man, when I felt it, and she wasn't there. And this warmth came over my life, man, that I'm weeping because I had, you know, done hunting for my wife and I couldn't find her. I even went to the church she went to the door. She said, no, I can't open the door. And so I came back home and I heard her inside crying. I opened the door. I said, if you don't, I can kick the door, that whole thing in. And I knocked on the door and I said, Sharon, open the door. I said, honey, I'm born again. Or, you know, you're too violent. You're, you know, I'm not leaving you. So finally she opened the door. So she opened the door with a latch. When she opened it after 2 years for her to really sin, man, she closed the door right in my face. She didn't believe in a true conversion. Like Paul the Apostle. She led me in the house, and it took about a year and a half to hunger and a thirst for his word, which I actually changed in my life. But you know what, John? I really had me away from books. You could not. So you know mm-hmm. why? Because immediately God gave me nothing. I didn't even know. You could not. And you know what blew me away? Is that he gave me, not keep me from reading the Bible.
And prior to that, you didn't do any reading.
I went looking for a store I could buy a Bible. High school. Nothing. Nothing at all. And you know, I mean, I went inside and I saw these little bites, hunger and this thirst. And the first thing I did, man, is I wanted a big one. The bigger, the better. And I found the lighthouse in Covina. I went and bought me Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior. And I had big Bibles, medium Bibles. And I saw this big family. I was like, you know, because I wanted people to know I was a Christian. And I saw this fish, you know, that goes over your neck with that. I don't care, you know what I'm saying? And so I didn't care. A big old tuna, man, the biggest fish I could find to put on my neck. Shock, Sharon. But she knew what I didn't care. And then they made fun of me. I'll beat them up.
So she was just waiting for it to wear off.
I went full on for the Lord, man. And that's what really should wear off, you know? It's just another thing. Whatever I was committed to, I was a fanatic. Mm-hmm. Like my kung fu to see that I began. Whatever I did, man, I was full on. So she said, well, this is going to work. And I began to spend time with them. So she watched. But she began to school in the world. Suddenly I went to my old high school. Love her. And I began to love my kids. Maybe called the police on me, and now Benzer, and she began to see that I went to my old high school. I thought God told me to go, you know, and I went, and Mr. Barthol and Hollenbeck, you know, when they saw me, they came for me, and he opened the came, and they took me away, told me to get out of there, man. I thought I began to share my testimony, I began to share every week, and God told me, go back to your old high school, and God went with me, and God's word, and I got off his high school, and I began to share with the kids. I began consuming the word of God as I was going to Chuck Smith's church, and was getting rooted and grounded in God. And so as I began to share with the kids about it, I was just, man, consuming the word of God, man, through milk and cake and all that stuff. And I was learning, and I had this burning in my heart. And one day God said, get up and speak to me. 6 months later, they wouldn't listen. They began to not scream, I'm not screaming, I'm killing the Lord, give me 5 minutes, kill these kids. And then all of a sudden, they all sat in the grass, one by kids right now, at lunch at 2,000 kids. So I began to, kids got on their knees and kingdom of the Lord, man. I began to share with them the love of Christ and what God had done for me. I'm calling you.
Wow.
To work with kids. And then I gave an invitation, and 500 kids, you know, and it's just the beginning blown away. And then the Lord confirmed to me, I'm called studies. And then from my, and I knew it, man. So I told Chuck, come for studio, to the women's club, you know, what God did with 7 people in the home, and then to the Fox Theater, from my kung fu studio to my house, to my club, and 13 years there, and now women's club in Baldwin Park, and then back to the kung fu springs. God has done so much. Theater, and then to Calvary Chapel West Covina, so much in my life.
Mm.
You know, here at Calvary Chapel Golden, you know, Golden Spring.
So now, with your,
I never ever thought that God would do so much. Yeah, the whole picture of it just totally blows me away. Out. It's the Lord, man. Earth, and even to
that, it's kind of come full circle now.
Yeah,
huh?
I could have gone to hell. His hand on my life, starting with my birth, and so many other things. How God had his hand on me, you know, because I could, and I just thank him for that. I've been in prison the rest of my life. I could have done so, giving me the best kung fu teacher, Gene. God was there to meet me.
Mm.
And I teacher, Pastor Chuck Smith, for his grace, his love and his mercy, for giving me the best of everything into, giving me the best pastor teacher. I thank God for that. The second Spurgeon. And then, you know, the best in my life, Dr. Duffyism, which I got to meet Dr. Billy Graham, spoken here. So he's given me the best in all things in my life, God, that have been Dr. Van Cleve, Dr. Orr, these men in my life. I mean, just incredible, incredible men of God.
Maybe wives who were in
great influence in my life, and I thank God for these men.
Husbands aren't walking with the Lord, or maybe for anyone that may be listening to this tape, of God working in their lives.
I was
situations to Sharon, who's
fully turned their whole life to the Lord.
And I mean, what do you have to say to them in the power of God?
Sharing can convert me. With them, that they need to, you know, just really fully, you know, I could bite on those things and then read in the Lord to do a work. Because, you know what, Sharon watched the love of Christ, Never did. She never put tracks on my sandwiches so when I go to work, you know, I didn't like that. But she just prayed. But she, you know what she did? She loved me. I watched mother and her father.
Mm-hmm.
And how she never forced me to go to church or anything conversion when you're praying for them, for me. And her grandmother and her grandfather and her mother saying, and that's how I would say to them, how can not anyone come to wait on the Lord? But because there's power in prayer.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Take the abuse. The verbal. You know what? Do your best, commit the rest, and wait separate. Not divorce. But I would also say to them, you don't have to take the abuse. If it's physically, verbally, a physical abuse, even if you have to separate, you separate so that you can pray for a while from your husband. If you can go back to husband and wife, and you have rights to that separation, Sharon would have left me. Pray for him that God will save him so that you can go back from my life and her life with each other. That's what I would say.
Right.
Because if Sharon was for good, and I thank God for it, I wonder what kind of plan that God would have had.
Times and have read it. And
He took something that was evil and he turned it for
good. By the power of God, just... And, you know, I've heard your testimony so many times. Would you close us in prayer?
Yes, Father.
And so many things, and I'm still blown away just by the
mercy and for this time you've given to us.
To the tears when I hear it. But
that you touched them. Thank you so much for your love and grace and mercy. And every young woman, Lord, I pray for every Vietnam vet that you would use, Father, the anointing, Father, for every young man, and for your honor. Father, that needs your love and your grace and your mercies, it means that you're doing and you're going to continue testimony for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you for this time and for all the things. By the way, you know, John, I could do. In Jesus' name we pray. And my mother is saved.
Well, thanks a lot for sharing with us here in
the Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise God.
I'd just like to share and end with this, and my father is saved.
Also know if they want more
brothers and my sisters, my whole family knows the Lord.
Get the book, Fury to Freedom. I'd like to let the listeners also, my husband, my maker, Rawls Testimony, they can get to us at Somebody Loves You Radio Ministry by Harvest House Publishers, as well as Sharon's book, My Fury to Freedom, by Gospel Film from Harvest House Publishers. They can write to us, has Rawls' Vietnam testimony along. And also Rawls' film, Fury. If you would like any of that information, you can contact us, is available. And A Quiet Hope, which has P.O. Box 4440, six other Vietnam veterans. So if you would like, 765. Like this at Somebody Loves You Radio Ministry, Diamond Bar, California, 917.
When you speak with your heart, I love it. Speak to me.